We might understand it. We might be encouraged by it, challenged by it. Amen. Okay. Now, I hope nobody will be offended, but I do want to talk about something from my teenage years, which might be a little unusual in a church like this, but there we go. So I want you to imagine me as a teenager. For some of you, this might be easier than others, given how ancient I am, but there we go. Some of you will see me as a teenager, and maybe you can imagine me then. But one of the things that I used to do with some of my friends was to play poker. I think, did you know that? Looking at my mum? Maybe she did. Anyway, not a casino, I can just say. It was just around the table in someone's home. I don't know quite how we got into that, but one of our friends sort of encouraged us to do that. And that's certainly not something I would recommend now. That is not something I have done for years, and I wouldn't recommend anyone take that up. But poker is certainly a very interesting game that I think will help us to understand a bit of this passage today, although you might struggle to understand that right now. So what is poker? I don't know if any of you know the rules of poker, but I'm going to invite Abby and Josh, my willing victims, to come forward to help explain this to them. So poker is a card game. So anyway, I've got some cards ready for us. So there's mine, and oh dear, there we go. There you go, you can have those. Don't show me the cards, don't show them to me. And then Joshua. Sorry for those that are watching the video, because you won't see me when I duck down. There we go. Josh, don't show Abby. That's it. There you go. Right, okay. So you've got your chips there, and you've got your cards. So the way it works is that we'll have five cards. Okay. In fact, don't look at your cards. Right, so before the cards get dealt out, what we have to do is you have to make an investment first. You have to put your ante in to the pot in the middle. So if you can take one of your chips, please, and we'll put the ante down here, okay? If you just put your... Okay. All right, so we've all had to make an initial investment into this game. We've all got something to go on. There's that pot which is luring us in there. And then we get our cards. So now you can look at them. And you can think to yourself, I wonder how good my hand is. I wonder what everyone else has got here. You know, is Daddy's hand better or is your hand better? You know, whatever. So the way it works is that I'm going to start out and I'm going to raise the stakes here, and I'll say, okay, we're going to put in one. If you want to stay in the game, you need to put one of your chips in. You've got to match me. Are you going to match me, or are you going to fold? Oh, Abby's going to match me. Go on, Abby. Josh, are you going to stay, or are you going to fold? Okay. Right, okay, so there we go. Okay, so it's come around to me, and, you know, we'd have a bit of chance to swap cars, that kind of thing. And then I go, okay, I'm going to raise the stakes even further. I'm going to raise it three. Oh, dear. Okay. Raise it three. Are you in?
No.
What do you mean no?
You've only got two.
Shame. Okay, you're out. Joshua. You in? You out? He's out. He's folding out. Okay. So there we go. So what did you have, Abby? Let's see what you had. Show your cast, everyone. Oh, that's a real shame you couldn't stay in because you've got four of a kind. Wow, that's really hard to get. Okay. What about you, Joshua? What did you have? Show everyone. Whoa, you had a royal flush. That's the highest cards you can hand. Oh, it's a shame you didn't stay in. But the thing is, because you didn't stay in, you didn't match me, you don't get to see my cards. Would you have beaten me? You don't know, because you weren't in the game. Thank you, victims. You can sit down. As it happens, I just had a high card. I had nothing of value. The king, that's it. Had they been able to match me, they would have won the round. Somebody would have won the pot that we had there. So I raised the stakes, and then at the end we would have had this showdown where we would have shown our cards and see who won. But the interesting thing about poker is that, as I said, firstly there's an investment. It's not like other card games where you've got nothing to lose. To be in the game means you have something to lose. And secondly, there's this element of bluffing in there. It's not only a game about cards, it's a game about reading people's facial expressions. When my children play card games, you often hear them pick up a card and they go, oh, no, or yes, and you know exactly how they're doing in the game. In poker, you must not do anything of that. You must not show anything of your emotions because you give away what you've got. And everyone's looking at your facial expressions to go, can he back up what he's got with that investment. If he, should I fall because he's got the better hand, or should I stay in and win the pot because I know I'm better? And so there's that element of that. But as I said at the end, if everyone falls, you have no reason to reveal the hand. You'll never know. They might have been bluffing. They might have the highest game in the hand. But unless you stay in the game, unless you pay the stakes, you don't get to find out. There's no need to reveal what you're doing. So that's the game. Why do I think that's appropriate? Well, let's look into Joshua. So hopefully, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I gave the introduction, and I wanted you to remember Joshua this way, four funerals and a promise. And I talked about the fact that as those kind of times of Moses, with the sort of first four books have come to end, the first five books have come to an end, and Moses is dead. Sorry, I'm getting myself all confused. Moses is dead, and God has said to Joshua, you are now going to lead the people. Moses wasn't the man to lead the people into this land that God had promised them. Joshua was that man, and he said, you're to go in. You're going to go and take it over, and you must be strong and courageous. You're going to need to be. And then by the end of the book, we have three more funerals. It's Joshua's himself is one of them, because that work has been done, and Joshua says, God did what he promised. And so it's very easy to overlook the fact, just as you skim through Joshua, that actually what he was being asked to do was extremely tough and took many years. And so what Joshua needed was confidence. And can anyone remember the three things I said gave him confidence in God? No. Okay. Well, you need to go back and watch 2 weeks ago. Okay? Because we talked about the fact that God has authority. He said, am I not commanding you? We talked about his reliability, that they could look back on the past and they could go, we know God will help us because look at what he did then. Look how he crossed the Red Sea. And they could have his presence. God has said, I will be with you. And so we had these three things that could give them and give us confidence in what God was going to do. But I don't know about you, but I'm very human. And sometimes it's very easy to look at the Bible and go, yeah, well, we know God was like that then, but is that really true now? Can I really have a confidence in that book now? And I don't think we should think that Joshua is any different. That for him, yes, maybe he could look back and some of the things past, because he was one of the oldest there. The rest of them were the generations coming on. They hadn't seen these things. And so actually, just like us, sometimes we just want God to give us something tangible to go on in our lives. Something to give us that extra confidence. And I don't think we should expect that to be a common occurrence. Because often what happens in the Bible is that when one of these tangible evidences happen, they are told or they come up with some sort of memorial that they might remember. Because it wasn't an everyday thing. And so when do we have some of these tangible experiences where God graciously, mercifully gives these people something that they can look back on as a personal experience? And so if you remember Elijah, who we talked about earlier at that fire time, just shortly after that, he got so discouraged about what was going on in the land. And he said, I want to die. I can't take any more. And God took him away and he fed him and then he said, I'm gonna show my presence to you. And it wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire, it was in that quiet voice. And Elijah had that encouragement there. Or, you know, if you go into a few books' time, or Joshua Judges, the next book's time, you have Gideon. I don't know if you still remember the story of Gideon, who was another sort of army commander. He was very nervous about what God was asking him to do. And he asked for a number of signs. If you remember, Gideon's fleece is the common thing, where he said, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet, and the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And God graciously gave him that thing, something there and now to encourage him. And even then, Gideon was still afraid. And God said, go down to the camp, and the enemy camp, and just sort of spy out there. And he heard this dream that someone had said of how, you know, God's going to destroy the people there. And Gideon took that as further encouragement, and then he was able to go. God is gracious in occasionally, not every day, giving us these tangible things to help us on our way. And we see these memorials happening. If you remember Jacob, when he had his ladder experience, you remember he lay down on this really comfortable pillow, a rock. And then after he'd finished that night, he set that rock up as a kind of memorial. Because you remember, this is where I met with God. Or, you know, if you had the Passover, the people were told to celebrate the Passover year by year by year, so as not to forget what God had done when he brought them out of Egypt. Or when he gave them manna in the desert, the bread that settled on the ground when he fed them, they were to put it in a jar and take it around with them to remember when God miraculously fed them. Or if you remember the time of Esther, where Esther was used as the queen then in the Babylonian times to save the people that were condemned to death. And after that time, the people were told to remember it going on, and that was called Purim. And so we have these memorial things, things to remember, that we shouldn't forget what God has done. Maybe we need to have our own memorials of the things that God has done in our lives. And so what we read what we had last week was this story of Rahab. Now, the story of Rahab fits in as chapter 2, but actually probably happened quite some time before chapter 3. Because we sort of get this picture of these spies going out for a number of days, and then eventually sort of hiding and then coming back when it was safe to do so. And given that chapter 1 talks about 3 days' time, we're going to enter the land, it's unlikely that chapter 2 is actually the sort of, we're not following chronologically through necessarily. But these people were sent in, and this person in Jericho, this prostitute in Jericho, she herself was able to see what many of the Israelites couldn't, that God was giving them the land, that God was the God of heaven and the God of earth, and that the people were melting away. And so here, that was Joshua's first encouragement, that you can go and do this. Be strong and courageous, because I can do this. So he had this memorial in sort of Rahab's day that he could tick off. There's that first encouragement. But for Joshua and for the people, this wasn't enough. They still needed more encouragement about how they could go on. And so I see that this passage gives them two reasons why this should occur, why they would have this crossing of the Jordan. So the first thing was that they would know from verse 7 that God was with them. You know, the people will know, Joshua, that I am with you just like I was with Moses. And that secondly, in verse 10, that they would know that the living God would without fail drive out the people of the land. This experience crossing the Jordan River was to be a great example of what God can do. If God can do that, then he can drive out the people of the land. And so I think this is why we have this miraculous crossing of the river, to help them to understand who God is, but not just that, to help them to understand that it was then going to be for them to take action too. They were to take the faith that would be built up, and they were to turn it into their works. That this event was to be their confidence to give them their works. So that's kind of where we've got to. So what on earth has this got to do with a card game? So here's how I think it fits in. So we talked first that in the game of poker, you have this initial investment, your ante. And I think we see this in this passage as well. That God says to them, I am going to do tomorrow something amazing. This is what he says in verse 5. I'm going to do something amazing, or another version, I'm going to do a wonder amongst you. Now, I wonder for you, if I came up to you and said, tomorrow, God is going to do something amazing in your life. What would you do? Would you do nothing? How would you feel? I mean, would you do anything about it? And this is what he's telling them. I'm going to do something amazing tomorrow. And then he says, this is your initial investment. You are to consecrate yourselves. That's not a word we use very often in our society. But effectively, it's to set apart, to do something different, to mark it out. Effectively, he wants to build up expectancy. He's trying to build up the tension inside of them that God is going to do something. He wants them to have prepared hearts, prepared minds, that they will see that what's going to happen, they can attribute to God. And so when they were told to consecrate themselves, what it's probably meaning for them is that they were to go and wash. They were to go and bodily wash themselves, which is not as easy for them as it is for us because they didn't have baths and showers. They were to wash their clothes. They were to wear clean clothes. They were to abstain from sexual things. Effectively, they were to be clean on the outside, because that sort of doing something different on the outside was to help them to understand that something spiritual was going to happen on the inside. So they were to have this expectancy. They were to just do these different things. They had one day to prepare themselves, to heighten that expectancy. It reminded me of a story that I read in one of my commentaries. This is by Phil Moore. A few months ago, my wife found a Buzz Lightyear costume in a charity shop. It was exactly the right size for our five-year-old son, Isaac. And she knew it would make an ideal present for the start of the summer holidays. He would happily spend most of the summer dressed up as Buzz and fighting aliens in our back garden. But there was one minor hurdle in the way. Isaac had never even heard of Buzz Lightyear. Not to be put off by such a trivial detail, we began to prepare him for his surprise. We started talking about stars and planets and space travel, and we watched Toy Story together as a family. We did Buzz impressions over breakfast and built space rockets out of cardboard boxes until one day, Isaac asked if we would buy him a Buzz Lightyear costume. It was neatly folded away at the back of the cupboard, but we still didn't reveal our hand. We watched Toy Story 2. And we talked about satellites and aliens and moon landings until one day at the start of the school holidays, Isaac could think of no better present than a Buzz Lightyear costume and was ready for his surprise. He played, ate, and slept in that costume throughout the summer because his parents had created him a desire for the very thing we wanted to give him. He still doesn't know that it was in the cupboard long before he ever knew that Buzz had existed. I wonder how you come to church. Or how you come in expectancy for God to do some work. Are you a bit like that story where the expectancy is so high, you're studying God's word, you're reading it, you're thinking about it, you're meditating over it, you're praying for yourself, you're praying for the speaker, you're inviting people to church, you are just desperate for the Holy Spirit to fill you, to work in you, that actually when you're come, you're like someone with open hands saying, God, I'm ready. Or are you someone who just rolls up, arms folded, not really sure what to expect? Now, I know that's very black and white, and particularly those with families find it hard enough just to get here, but hopefully you get the sort of picture of the way we live our lives out, the way we come to the Bible each day, if we come to it each day, or the way we discipline ourselves can show actually how much do we expect God to act. Are we ready? Because I think God likes to work with people who are ready. They had an initial investment that they had to pay to be ready. God said, I'm going to do something amazing. Get yourself ready. Are you ready for God to be at work? So hopefully, a day later, they've had some washing and they've had some sleep. They are now eager people. But just like in the game, although they've paid their initial investment, that's not enough. In this particular game, in this particular chapter, there is more to pay. Now, I don't know if you noticed what time of year it was in our reading. It was harvest time. And at harvest time, the Jordan River was in flood. And so we're not just talking, I kind of imagine in my mind, when I sort of came to this, I kind of imagined sort of a slow, meandering, not particularly difficult river to get across. I guess that's what I had in my mind, I don't know why. But actually what we're talking about here is a fast-flowing and deep river. Okay, it is going to be deeper at this point probably than all of us in this room. So I don't know if I was you, with my children, I would not be very keen to take my children across that river. I think at some point, provided it's to be believed, in the 1800s at some point, investigators, they took an accomplished swimmer and they tried to get them to cross the Jordan in flood with the currents that they had, and they failed to do so. And so when God says, cross the river, walk into the river, there is actually quite a real risk to life, particularly for younger people. Not to mention the fact that it's flooded its banks. And at the edge of the Jordan River at this particular point is it's a bit like a sort of a junglish area with all the sort of overgrowth in there. Actually getting down into the water is quite tough. And so this is not an easy ask. Now, I don't know if you remember that a number of times the Ark of the Covenant was talked about. This holy box with the law tablets in it. And this is what the priests were to carry. And the priests were told, with carrying this box, they were to step into the water, these fast-flowing waters, if they could even get to them, because of all the jungle mess that's there and this perhaps the unsteady footing that they would have. But that's what they were told to do. What you'll notice is it wasn't the case of God said, I'm going to stop the river, just hold your horses, wait for it all to dry up, off you go. No, God raises the stakes. He says, you keep walking until you get into that river, and when you get into that river and you step your foot into that river, then the waters stop. They had to have obedience. They had to have faith that God would do what he said he would do. And the trouble is that faith is sometimes spelt R-I-S-K. If you want to be obedient, sometimes that involves a risk. I'm not saying go and do stupid things just because you feel like it, but sometimes God says to do what we would consider to be something stupid. It's a risk. At least it's a risk if God does not do what he said he would do. I'm reminded of a story about Helen Rosevere. I don't know, probably the older members of the congregation are more likely to remember Helen Rosevere than the younger ones, but you may have heard of her. She was a missionary to the Belgian Congo. So in Africa, does it say what time of, sometime in the last century? But she was out there, and I like Helen Rosevere because she's very down to earth. She doesn't, you know, pull any punches talking about herself, about how often she failed for God, and yet God did a work through her. This is a story that she had told. One night in Central Africa, I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward. But in spite of all that we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator and no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for the box where we had for such babies and for the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went up to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the water bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. And it's our last hot water bottle, she exclaimed. As in the West, it's no good crying over spilled milk. So in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over a burst water bottle. They do not grow on trees, and there are no drugstores down forest pathways. All right, I said. Put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm. The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with many of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them about the two-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt consciousness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "Oh, and while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I know that he can do everything. The Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending a parcel from the homeland. I'd been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, I was teaching in the nurses' training school. A message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I couldn't open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting, expectancy. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly coloured knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for leprosy patients, and the children began to look a little bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. That would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. As I put my hand in again, I felt the... Could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle, I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, "If God sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too." And rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she gasped, "Can I go over with you, Mummy, and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months. Packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. Pretty incredible. She didn't have the faith. Someone else did. And God was able to fulfill that. When I looked up that quote yesterday, I came across this one as well, which really touched me. Because for some of you, the cost, the stakes that God asks you to pay will be very high. She was part of this rebellion that came. She was physically abused. When the awful moments came in the rebellion, she said, you almost felt, no, this has gone too far. I can't accept it. It seemed that the price was too high to pay, she says. And then God seemed to say, change the question from, is it worth it, to is he worthy? We sang, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we pay. God raised the stakes. They needed to have obedience. They needed to trust that God could do what he said he would do. And so then comes the showdown. It's time to reveal the hand. And what we know is that you don't get to reveal the hand. The hands don't get shown unless you stick with it to the end. Unless you stay in the game, you don't get to see God's hand. And if you want to see God's hand, you pay the stakes. You pay the price. And so the ark goes down into the water. God goes before them. This is the sign of his presence. He didn't ask them to go alone. He said, I'll go with you, with those priests. Do you know what the people did? They were back almost a kilometer. They had to be able to watch what was going on. They didn't know where they were going, but they had to watch every moment of this developing. I don't know if you'd prefer to be a priest or someone watching. I know which one I'd probably prefer to be. But the priests go down there. And then in verse 15, you have this climax. As soon as they went into the water, it dried up. God never bluffs. I had nothing to show for my cards. But if you stay in the game, God never bluffs. You'll never get to a point where he's unable to deliver on what he said he would deliver. The amazing thing about this Jordan River crossing and the drying up of the river is not the actual drying up itself. Do you know that's happened many times since? Okay, when the floodwaters come, it can cause a landslip. And the landslip causes effectively a temporary dam to take place. And the waters dry up. I think 1926 was the last time it happened. The miracle is not about what happened. It's about the timing. God said, this will happen when you do that. And when they stepped in, it happened. Or slightly before, such that at that point it dried up. God has amazing timing. Just in the nick of time, when you think it's too late, God pulls out the stops. And suddenly all that faith that we didn't even know we could have is paid off because God is no bluffer. And when we pray, it's amazing how often coincidences can happen. And when we don't pray, they don't. George Mueller is another one of those people that love to live by faith. And I wish I had time to tell you more about him. Again, I love his beard, don't you? Anyway. But he was he lived at a time when there was a great need for orphanages. There were a lot of poverty in that area. And so he set up these orphanages, and he did a great work in that. But what he himself said about why he set it up was actually, I longed, therefore, to have something to point the brother to as a visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God as ever he was, as willing as ever to prove himself to be the living God, you know, same living God, we had that in our passage, the living God in our day is formerly to all who put their trust in him. So he never asked for money. He prayed and said, God, I need money for this orphanage. And God was faithful to fulfill that. And he was never too late. They were poor. It was not like they were rolling in money. But at the very last moment, God would always supply what they needed. Go and look up his stories. Go and read about the children sitting in the dining room with nothing to eat. And then they pray. Go and look up these stories of people that encourage us to have faith that God is not the God of them, but he's the God who is still working in the last century. He's still working in this century. He can still work in our lives. Maybe not quite so memorably as for these people, but he wants us to have faith too. And in James, we're told that actually our faith, when we have confidence, when we look back on these things that have happened, it's not just to make us sit back and go, oh, I'm so glad. It's to make us do something. It might be something that we need to do in here or in here. Or it might be we need something to go out and do. But our faith, our confidence in God is to lead to something. And I might need to leave you to look these up yourself. But our value in Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God gave up his own son for us, what will he not do for us now? We're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us. Does that not give us hope that he can use us and work with us? In Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, we have this the hall of faith, as it's sometimes known. These people that have shown great faith, and Rahab is one of those people. But in chapter 12, he goes on to say, so because we have this great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin that ties you down. You're to consecrate yourself and to be holy too. And in fact, Jesus himself, he said in John 13, he knew where he'd come from, he knew his identity, he knew where he was going back to his Father. So what did that leave him to do? Took the shoes off the people and he washed their feet. And he said, I've done that to you. Go and do likewise. And maybe there's other things that you need to do as a result of your faith. What's in God encouraging you to do that you can look back on those things in the past from the Bible in your own life and then to go, okay, now I need to go and step out in faith and do that. God never bluffs. And what he says he will do, we can trust him. So that's Joshua 3 for you. Have you got expectancy that God will be at work in our church and in your life, in your families? Are you willing to pay the investment that that requires? Are you willing to take those steps of obedience that might be extremely costly, but knowing that if we don't stick with it, we don't see ultimately God do the great things that he can do in that great showdown? We can rely on God's word and we can live our lives in faith and with those works that show a visible proof to his unchangeable faithfulness. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you for this time where we see you work this great miracle, not just in stopping the waters, though that's pretty remarkable, but actually just in the nick of time, you did what you said you would do. And it required them to pay that high price and to have that faith and obedience. Lord, would you help us to stick in there when times are tough with you, to see it through and to find that you will never let us down. You will always keep your word. Please help us when that's hard. Please help us to understand what actions that might require from us moving forward too. Amen. Let's sing one last song and then our service will be over. Thank you for sticking.